Last week we introduced our church-wide study of 1 John, and I've been very encouraged by the response of our church to this study. The participation in our Connect groups has started off very well. A number of you have communicated how excited you are to be studying through a book of Scripture. Some of you have told me that this is the first time you've ever done something like this, so praise God for that. The Holy Spirit working through the light of Scripture is the power of God for life transformation. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So I want to warn you in advance, we study God's word at our own risk. If you don't want for sin to be exposed, if you don't want the hidden desires and intentions of your heart to be laid bare, then I would suggest that you probably ought not to do this study, because that's what the word of God does. And although it may be painful at times, it will eventually produce a harvest of faith and righteousness among those who have been refined in the fire of God's word. Why study the book of 1 John? Well, in one sense, it's a silly question. If we truly believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful or profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. However, beyond the general value of studying any book or any passage of Scripture, there are some particular reasons for us to study 1 John, and they're connected to John's reasons and purposes for writing this letter. Let's not forget that 1 John is a letter, a personal letter inspired by the Holy Spirit, but written by a pastor, a shepherd, to a church or perhaps a group of churches who he loved deeply. 1 John is a letter that is very pastoral. It has the tone of a father writing to his children, children who he has raised from infancy, who he knows intimately, and who he loves deeply. We see this in the way John addresses them with affectionate terms like, "my little children," "children," and "beloved." As a good spiritual father, John is writing to address problems that have arisen in the church. The first being that some have wandered away from the truth and others are doubting. And so the clear message that flows throughout the entire book of 1 John, the theme of the letter is, "that you may know." 1 John 5:13 expresses the clear purpose statement for the entire book. If you want to know why John wrote this letter, what his overall purpose for writing was, it is this: "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John is writing to believers, men and women who have responded to the gospel in faith. This is not an evangelistic letter. John is not trying to convince them to believe in Jesus as he does in his gospel. The gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31 says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's gospel is evangelistic. It was written for unbelievers. That's why so often when someone asks me, "well, what should I study with a friend who is open to reading the Bible but not yet following Jesus?" I will encourage them to study the Gospel of John. Many have come to faith in Christ through reading the Gospel of John. That's what it is designed to do. But John's first epistle, his first letter, is written to believers, those who have already received the gospel and trusted in Jesus, but are now doubting. They are wavering in their faith. They are being confused by teachers who have come into the church teaching lies and distortions, particularly about who Jesus is and why he came among us. And so John writes, "I write these things to you that you may know." Friends, take a pen or a highlighter, if you've got one, and do this right now. circle or underline or highlight 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. This is the main theme of John, and you're going to come back to this again and again. And then at some point this week, I'd like you to go through your Bibles again with a pen or a highlighter. I want you to circle every time you see that word know, K-N-O-W. If you do this, you will find, depending on your version, that this word appears in 1 John somewhere around 24 times in just 4 chapters. 21 of these times, John uses the Greek word ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. It's a common word that is translated many different ways, and it simply means to come to know, to perceive, to understand, to have intimate personal knowledge. John is simply saying, I want you to know without a doubt that you have eternal life. But to know that you have eternal life, you have to know some other things, which John lays out in his letter. Let's take a few moments this morning as we begin and survey just a few of these. 1 John 2, verse 3. This is, by the way, the first time that John uses that word ginosko. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. How do we know we have eternal life? Because we obey Jesus. 1 John 2:21. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. John is not teaching them anything new. He's reinforcing that which they already know. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Do you want to know that you have eternal life? The evidence, John says, is that you practice righteousness. 1 John 3:2. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Paul writes something very similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our hope, friends, is the resurrection. And John says we can absolutely know we will see him again one day. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared to take away sins. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Our culture has a very distorted view of love. If you want to know what real love is, look to Jesus. 1 John 3:19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. 1 John 4:6, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That is what John is addressing in his letter, truth and error. We live in a culture that doesn't believe that there is ultimate truth, but there is, and our response to that truth determines our eternal destiny. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Abide is another one of those crucial words that we're going to come back to again and again in our study of 1 John. 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God. John is not just concerned that we love God. He is concerned that we love one another, because we cannot love God, who we cannot see, if we don't love each other. 1 John 5:15, and we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. Does God hear our prayers? John affirms that yes, he does, and that we can know that he hears and responds to everything that we ask of him. 1 John 5:18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep sinning. Sinning is another major topic of 1 John. There were men in the church who were teaching that the spirit is what is important, and the body, the flesh, is inconsequential, and therefore you can live any way you want to in the flesh. And this teaching was producing unbridled immorality in the church of John's day, and it is producing a lack of holiness in the church of our day. John wanted his spiritual children to be grounded in truth, knowing how to please God, knowing where their future destiny lay, knowing how to practically love each other, knowing with absolute certainty that they have eternal life. These are some of the purposes, some of the reasons why John wrote his first epistle, and these are the very same reasons why we are studying, and if possible, seeking to master the book of 1 John. The Holy Spirit very much wants us to know and believe these same things. Now, there's much more to say about all of this, but the purpose of the message today is to give an overview or an introduction to 1 John. And so if we have any hope of getting out of here before the Super Bowl begins tonight, we can't go too far down into the details. That will come in the following weeks. I have stated a number of times already that John is the author of 1 John, but nowhere in the letter itself is the author identified, nor are the recipients of the letter. So how can we know who wrote 1 John, or who it was written to, or where and when it was written from? And ultimately, why does it matter? Well, the second question is easy to answer. Just remember this little phrase that I will often say, context is king. Context is king. The goal of all Bible study, the goal of all Bible preaching and proclamation is transformation. Romans 12:2 says that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Jesus said that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our mind, and our strength. John, as we have seen already, writes, I want you to know, to engage with your mind. That's not to say that our emotions and our will are unimportant. Of course, they are. But they must always be informed by the truth, which is apprehended through our mind, through our rational thoughts. If we are going to rightly apply God's word so that our lives are transformed by the Spirit of God into greater holiness and Christlikeness, we must first understand the correct meaning of Scripture. And this is a process that is called interpretation. In order to interpret Scripture correctly, we must first understand the context in which it was written. And in order to understand the context, we must consider two primary sources of information: the internal teaching of the Scripture itself and the external testimony of others. Now, I've already stated that nowhere in the letter itself is the author of 1 John identified, but that does not mean that there is no internal evidence to help us recognize the author. If you have read the Gospel of John and the epistles of 1 and 2 John, well, you will notice some very remarkable similarities in style of writing and vocabulary and even the flow of thought. Take the opening sentences of 1 John and the Gospel of John, for example. 1 John begins, that which was from the beginning. The Gospel of John begins, in the beginning was the Word. 1 John 1, verse 6 says, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4, says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There are certain words that are used repeatedly in both 1 John and the Gospel of John. The word Zoe, translated life, appears 10 times in 1 John and 32 times in the Gospel of John. Similarly, I've already mentioned that the word gnosko, translated to know, appears 21 times in 1 John and 49 times in the Gospel of John. Now, while none of these prove that John is the author of both 1 John and the Gospel of John, the internal evidence strongly suggests that these two books, as well as 2 John, were unarguably written by the same author. But there's more. Clearly, the author of 1 John and the Gospel of John is claiming to be an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. 1 John 1 begins, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, seen, and touched. These claims line up very well with the testimony of the early church fathers, who wrote in a number of different sources that the author of both the Gospel of John as well as 1 and 2 John was the Apostle John. And this is where we now introduce evidence that is external to the Scripture itself. We are blessed to have a great volume of letters and commentaries and other correspondence that was written by men who were the most important leaders of the Christian churches throughout the Roman Empire in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries AD. Men such as Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, Justin Martyr, Eusebius, and Polycarp, who were, as I have said, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century leaders of the early Christian church. Irenaeus, for example, lived between roughly 130 and 200 AD. He eventually became the leader, the bishop of the church in southern France. But he was not born in France. Irenaeus was actually born in Smyrna, which is in modern Turkey, not far from the city of Ephesus. Now, Smyrna is one of the seven churches referred to by Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3, as is Ephesus. And there, Irenaeus, as a young man, met and was taught by another of the church fathers, Polycarp, who was the leader of the churches in Asia during the beginning of the 2nd century AD. Polycarp, church tradition tells us, was taught as a young man by the Apostle John, who had a long ministry in the city of Ephesus. In fact, Irenaeus and another church father named Tertullian both testify that Polycarp was personally ordained by the Apostle John to lead the church in Smyrna. So, if the testimony of the early church fathers is correct, which we have no reason to doubt, we have a chain of personal connections. John knew Jesus personally, of course. He was his disciple. He was appointed to be an apostle by Jesus. He was an eyewitness for over 3 years to Jesus' life, teaching, healing, miracles, death, resurrection, and ascension. At some point, probably after the Jerusalem Council recorded in Acts chapter 15, after his brother James was martyred sometime around the year AD 49, John may have left Jerusalem and gone to Ephesus, the city in Asia Minor where Paul had visited on at least two missionary journeys, where Paul had left Timothy to pastor the church that he had established in Ephesus. And there, Timothy became the leader of the church in Ephesus as well as throughout that region of Asia Minor. Apparently, it was there, in or around Ephesus during the later years of his life and ministry near the end of the 1st century AD, it was there that John taught Polycarp. Polycarp, in fact, became a disciple of John. And years after John's death, Polycarp passed on everything that John had taught him to yet another young disciple, a young man by the name of Irenaeus. And these are the men, along with some more distantly removed church fathers, who testify that John the Apostle was the author of the letters of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, as well as the Gospel of John. These also testify to whom 1st John was written and where 1st John was written from. We know from the testimony of the early fathers that John had spent many years, perhaps a couple of decades, caring for the churches in Asia Minor. And it seems that Ephesus was his home and primary place of ministry during that time. And based on the tenor of 1 John, it is very reasonable to accept the testimony of those early fathers that John wrote to Christians in and around Ephesus who he knew personally and loved dearly. You can sense that paternal affection with which John writes and his great concern for the spiritual welfare and well-being of those Christians that John had shepherded for so long. One can also sense in this letter that John was quite concerned about things that were happening in the church or churches around Ephesus, and rightly so. The churches that had been established during Paul's missionary journeys were now 30 to 40 years old. And they were now being led by second or even a third generation of Christians who had not known Paul personally or the other apostles. And these churches were under attack in a number of ways, much like the true church in our day is facing increasing spiritual and societal attack. These churches, such as those in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philippi, Corinth, Thessalonica, all throughout the Roman Empire, were facing growing hostility and persecution from Rome. Some of the epistles in our New Testament, such as 1 and 2 Peter and Revelation, were written specifically to address this persecution and to encourage Christ followers to persevere. But in many ways, as it is today, the greater threat to the New Testament churches was not persecution, but rather factions and divisions in the church, worldliness and false teachers and their lies and deceptions. And I say that this is true today because clearly these are the greatest dangers facing the true church of Jesus Christ in America today. Many churches, even entire denominations, have been completely sidetracked by false teaching and by compromise. They no longer believe that the Scripture is inspired by God and that it is a true and authoritative guide for faith, life, and knowledge. Without that foundation, every other doctrine of the church and our theology itself is subject to human revision and redefinition. The gospel, sadly, in many places, is no longer about redemption or salvation. It is now about social justice and equality. Salvation is no longer exclusively through faith in Christ. Rather, it is now through spirituality and good deeds. Jesus is no longer the Savior of the world. By virtue of his death and resurrection, he is now a trusted spiritual guide who can show us how to attain some sort of spiritual enlightenment. And the purpose of the church is no longer to preach the gospel and make disciples of Jesus, but to serve the needs of the poor and the underprivileged. Now, there appear to have been three primary issues or problems that John felt the need to address with the churches that he shepherded. The first was divisions and splits in the church over matters of doctrine. Some years earlier, Paul had warned Timothy, who was pastoring the church in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, he said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Teachings of demons. Apparently, just a generation later, Paul's warning had proved to be accurate, as certain men who were teaching false Christian doctrines, pseudo-Christian doctrines, had come into the church there in Ephesus and had drawn some in the church away. And John responds to this in 1 John 2:18 with bluntness, referring to those teachers who were leading the flock astray as antichrists. These were people who had been with them for a time, who had been teachers among them, who had an appearance of godliness and of belonging to God's people, but according to 1 John 2:19, never truly were. The second issue was the nature of the heretical teaching that had crept into the church regarding specifically the person and work of Jesus Christ. This heresy was a nascent form of a pseudo-Christian sect that in the 3rd and 4th centuries AD developed into full-blown Gnosticism. John does not refer to the Gnostics as such because this name had not yet been coined and their false teachings had not yet been fully formulated, but clearly John is combating the seeds of Gnostic heresy in his letters of 1st and 2nd John. And so I think it's worth taking a few minutes to consider this heretical teaching, which is still with us, by the way, and still influencing our culture and the church today. What does Gnosticism teach? Well, in a nutshell, the core of Gnosticism is a philosophy that was introduced some centuries before Christ by the Greek philosophers, and such as Plato. And this philosophy is called dualism, and it hinges on the idea that all matter, anything with physical substance, is evil. Only the spiritual or the non-material is good. The Gnostics taught, and still teach, by the way, that every human being has a small part of God residing in him or her, which is called the divine spark. But that divinity, which is in each of us, is trapped in our bodies, the physical, material substance of our bodies. It wants to be free to return back to the spirit realm, but the only way that that inner God within each of us can be freed of our material self is through gnosis, through knowledge. The Gnostics, then, are those rare individuals who have attained this secret knowledge that releases the divine spark within them, thus attaining a higher state of being than those who have not achieved gnosis. Now, does that sound at all familiar? Well, it should. This is a core belief of postmodern spiritualism, that there is a divine spark. They don't necessarily refer to a divine spark, but that's the same idea, that is within all of us, and somehow through attaining knowledge or self-awareness, we can learn who we really are and become self-actualized. Those who practice certain forms of yoga and transcendental meditation are seeking to empty themselves so that they can receive this deeper knowledge that will free the inner self. It's simply a form of modern Gnosticism. What John was combating was a bizarre fusion of proto-Gnostic and Christian beliefs that claimed to be Christian but rejected the biblical concepts of sin, substitutionary atonement, and the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus. God the Son did not come, according to these teachers, in order to save humanity from our sin. Rather, he came to enlighten us and to show us how to achieve knowledge, gnosis. Because matter is evil and our bodies are material, then it doesn't matter what we do in our bodies. Sin is an irrelevant concept. We don't need to be saved from the power and the penalty of sin. We need to be enlightened and to escape ignorance of who we really are. It doesn't matter how one lives then. Because the goal of Gnosticism is to escape the flesh, to be liberated from the material. So what is done in the body, in the flesh, doesn't matter at all. And furthermore, because God is good and matter is evil, the divine Christ could not possibly have been a human being. Either, depending on the particular school of Gnosticism, the Spirit of God came upon the man Jesus and dwelt in him from the time of his baptism until his death, or he had no real physical flesh at all and simply appeared to be a human being, thus destroying the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. See, if Jesus was not fully human, he could not have died in our place, taking the penalty of our sin upon himself. So Gnosticism effectively destroys any possibility that our sin could be atoned for. But that doesn't matter because, again, Christ's purpose was not to die but to reveal the way to gnosis. This leads then to the third issue that John deals with in his epistle, and that is love. There were splits and divisions in the church that were being spurred on by this seed form of Gnosticism, which I've just described, which was then producing a lack of love among the brothers. If it doesn't matter how you live in the flesh, then it doesn't really matter how you treat other people. Love takes on a very selfish, manipulative, and self-gratifying form. And if there is a higher class of people, a people who have experienced enlightenment and have come to realize who they are, then you can see how those enlightened elites would look down their noses on all of the poor, ignorant, unenlightened people. But the evidence of true Christian faith, John writes, is not enlightenment, but love. And so John will again and again write things like, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." Or, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Jesus is God's fullest expression of love. If we don't know Jesus, we don't know love. It's that simple. John is not one to beat around the bush or to sugarcoat his words. You don't know love if you don't know Jesus. You don't know God if you don't know Jesus. John ends his epistle with a series of statements clearly directed to those who believe that sin is irrelevant and there is some sort of secret hidden knowledge that is only available to a select few. 1 John 5:18 says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning." And verse 20 says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ." It's all about Jesus, friends. We're studying 1 John together so that we might know that we have eternal life, because we know and love and walk in obedience with Jesus. Let's pray.